Oh, yeah, we did Philemon. It is the same lecture we did Philemon and then we went into Hebrews. So now this is lecture number 20. You can just copy Wayne's notes because Wayne's holding a D plus average, so he's maintaining pretty well. Okay, talking about the book of Hebrews and the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament prophets, over the angels, over Moses, over Joshua, and over Aaron because he has a superior priesthood. Remember, the author of Hebrews is unknown, but whoever he is, it sounded like he had Pauline theology, and his readers were Jews who professed faith in Jesus but were in danger of departing Christianity and returning to Judaism. He wrote this letter before 70 AD because he said the sacrifices were still being offered in the temple when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, plus the fact that the author did not use the 70 AD destruction of the temple as one of his arguments for why they should not go back to Judaism. He would say, well, if the temple was destroyed, obviously God is doing a new thing now. And the theme of this letter is Christ's superiority over the angels and the Old Testament prophets, over the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Covenant, and the animal sacrifices, and therefore stay focused on Christ and don't return to the Old Testament law. Now we left off in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38-39, quotes from the Old Testament from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith is the point he's getting at. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. And so, in other words, he's saying that those who truly believe will persevere in the faith, and he is confident that the Hebrew believers, at least the all the Hebrew believers, the Hebrew readers, are genuine believers and will maintain in the faith. Now he talks about the superiority of Christ in the first 10 chapters. Now in chapters 11 to 13, he talks about the superiority of the faith. He gives in chapter 11 the Old Testament examples of faith. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. What he's saying is, when God promises something, sometimes it takes a while before God actually fulfills his promise, and he's testing us. But if we have faith in those promises, we'll say, hey, if I'm my name is Abraham, and God promised me a mighty nation and a son, then it's as good as done. Despite the fact that I'm 100, my wife's 90, if God promised it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me. And, take a look at verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. So, it wasn't even raining. And God said, build an ark. By faith, Noah believed and built the ark, and his family was saved. And mankind was saved through Noah's family. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, they didn't receive the millennial kingdom. Jesus wasn't reigning and they weren't in the millennial kingdom, but by faith, they died in faith, recognizing that someday God's going to fulfill that promise. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then it's summed up in verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But the fact is, he's saying, hey, if you want the Old Testament, I'll give you the Old Testament. These guys in the Old Testament were saved by faith. Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord, and God credited to him as righteousness. So he's saying they not only were saved by faith, but they persevered through faith. You need to do the same. Don't turn back to the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament law. So the superiority of faith, he gives the Old Testament examples of faith, and then he tells them to run with perseverance in chapter 12. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But it says there that he's the author and perfecter of our faith, and we should keep our focus on him. This is the great cloud of witnesses was the saints mentioned before. So Jesus is the author or the origin of our faith, the beginning of our faith, but he's also the completer of our faith. So let us keep our focus on him, not on the Old Testament sacrifices that deliver no one. Run with perseverance. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? God loves us, so he will discipline us. 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, these guys were being, their faith was being put to the test by suffering and persecution, and because of it, a lot of them were tempted to go back into Judaism because the persecution was coming, for the most part, from Jews themselves. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Esau sold his own birthright. He wasn't in the nation of Israel, yet he was the grandson of Abraham. But it went to his brother Isaac, who then had 12 sons and 12 tribes of Israel. He was left out because he did not have faith. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And he's telling the Hebrews that profess faith in Christ, don't sell your salvation, don't sell salvation, or salvation that you profess to have, don't sell it just to stop being persecuted. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. So he's talking about it's the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, not the earthly one that we should focus on. Verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then some closing advice, chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? See, instead of telling him, yes, flee from sin, flee from immorality, recognize Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations like the Old Testament law. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus. The list of rules and regulations represent God's perfect standards. Man can't keep it on his own, through his own human effort. But if you focus on your personal relationship with Jesus, Jesus empowers you to obey the law. Without his power, you cannot obey the law. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Therefore, we can trust in him because he never changes. Verse 9, do not be carried away by varied strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who are thus occupied were not benefited. In other words, it's not your diet that gets you to have an Old Testament diet. It's trust in Jesus Christ that gets us to heaven. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The New Jerusalem mentioned in the book of Revelation. And finally, verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. He was released from prison, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. And so it appears that this guy was probably a colleague of Paul's, the author of Hebrews, since he was also a colleague of Timothy, as was Paul. Now let's take a look at the book of James. The book of James is really a radical New Testament book. The author is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's not James the apostle who's the son of, who's the brother of John, because he was put to death in about 44 A.D., and this was written after that. He's not the other James the apostle. And because this guy holds a position of real authority, heavy authority in the Jerusalem church, and the only guy who really fits that characteristic and really went down in history as a mighty leader among the Christian church was James, the half-brother of Jesus. So James, Jesus' half-brother. Now the reason why he's Jesus' half-brother is because this guy's biological father was Joseph, and his biological father was Mary. Jesus, Mary was his biological father, but Joseph was only Jesus' stepfather. So that's why he's the half-brother of Jesus. But his mother was Mary. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the last couple verses of that passage, say that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until after Jesus was born. It's the same thing as saying that Joseph and Mary had sexual relations after Jesus was born, which means the ever-virgin doctrine of the Catholic Church is not true. In fact, she had James, the author of Jude, is also a half-brother of Jesus, and he had about four or five brothers and a couple sisters. Mary was a good wife in all ways to Joseph, and if the Catholic Church would admit that, their marital counseling would probably improve tenfold. James, when you read throughout the Gospels, used to mock his brother Jesus. But then Jesus appeared to him after he rose from the dead. And that's pretty much what it would take for a guy to believe his brother is God, is for his brother to have to rise from the dead. And that's what happened. So he became a believer after Jesus rose and became a leader in the early church. After the apostles fled from Jerusalem, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. The readers are apparently Hebrew Christians. Hebrew Christians outside Palestine. Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes of Israel who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So he's talking to the Jews that have been dispersed, spread out all over the Roman Empire, spread out outside of the Palestine area. The date, several reasons for the date 46 to 49 A.D., he refers to the place where the Christians were meeting as the synagogue. So at this point, this is so early, it might be the earliest book in the New Testament, maybe this or Galatians. Apparently, at this point, Christianity was still considered a sector of a branch of Judaism. It was not considered a whole entire new religion at this point. So this is very early in church history.
We talk about the Judeo-Christian God, is that just because
Well, all they mean really is Judeo-Christian values. It means the values shared, the morality shared by Jews and Christians. What they're talking about is the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and the Old and New Testament, the Christian scriptures. So let's just say it's the morality found in the Bible. Biblical morality is all it really means. That Jews would agree with us on the moral issues, at least. If they take the Bible serious, which a lot don't anymore. But the theme of James is the characteristics of true saving faith. The characteristics of true saving faith. Okay? You can put parentheses after that. You can quote from James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Okay? We're going to see that Paul uses some common Christian terms in a different way. James uses common Christian terms in a different way than Paul did. It's like these. They didn't have a full doctrine of justification yet. They didn't have a full doctrine of faith yet. So Paul, when he says faith, means something different than when James says faith. And the same with justification. For instance, justification. Paul, when he talks of justification, he's talking about. And by the way, you'll never understand James unless you understand the distinctions here. But when Paul talks about justification, he means that when a sinner is declared righteous by God, when Paul says justification, he means that a sinner is declared righteous by God. When James talks about justification, he means that a sinner is proven righteous by God before men. So Paul's emphasis on justification is an act of God. James' emphasis is that we're proven righteous before men. So, Paul would say that Abraham was justified when he first believed. James would say that Abraham was justified when he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, which came 14 years later. Okay? Faith. When James talks about faith in this epistle, James will come right out and say, a man is not saved by faith alone. He's saved by faith and works. James, his view of faith is mere head knowledge. Mere head knowledge. If you accept a creed, a Christian creed, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in His Son Jesus Christ, you agree with a mere creed, the essential beliefs of Christianity, that's what James calls faith. Now James says you need more than faith, you need faith that produces works to be saved. Paul, on the other hand, when he says faith, Paul means much more than mere head knowledge. Paul means genuine heart commitment to Christ, which transforms one's entire behavior. What Paul means by faith is genuine heart commitment to Christ, which transforms one's behavior. In other words, what James means by faith plus works, or faith producing works, that's what Paul means by faith. Okay? And when James is talking about doing works, he's talking about not the works of the law, but doing works of faith. So keep that in mind. These guys are using the same terms but meaning different things by them, and because of it, a lot of people think that James and Paul contradict themselves when they don't. Once you understand those differences there.
But Paul defines justification how? As occurring?
Proven when a man is declared righteous by God. That's Paul. James is when a man is proven righteous before men by God. In other words, God does a change in him where it proves the guy righteous. Now, Paul and James sat down, like at a Jerusalem council, and defined their terms, how they used their terms. The concept, there would be no disagreement between them. But they used their terms differently, so that's one thing we have to keep an eye on. Some of the verses in James chapter 2 seem to be direct contradictions of Romans chapter 4 and other passages in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But if we understand, if we really read and study James, you see that he just uses his terms a little different. Survey of James. Again, James, the theme is the characteristics of true saving faith. Faith without works is dead. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, James tells us to endure trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. But once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, true faith, a characteristic of true saving faith, it endures trials. Those who truly believe, they will be doers of the word. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It takes more than just knowing the Bible. You've got to do what it says. And the only way you can really do what it says is if you truly do believe in Jesus, so he indwells you with his Holy Spirit and empowers you to obey his word. True saving faith also doesn't only does the word, but helps the needy. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so, true faith, true believers, help the needy and are doers of the word. True faith does not show favoritism. In James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, you know, if a rich guy comes in, you don't say, well, here, you sit in a position of importance, and then you tell the poor guy, get out of the front seat, go sit in the back. True faith does not show favoritism. Verses 9 and 10, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. And so do not show favoritism. True faith produces good works. Look at verse 14, chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verses 19 and 21, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You see, he's comparing human belief in God with demonic belief in God. Well, they only have a head knowledge of God. They're not trusting God for salvation. So James is using the word belief and faith as a head knowledge. He's not using it as Paul would never say that Satan believes in God. He uses belief. There's a lot more packed into his word faith, the word faith that he uses, the concept of faith that he has, whereas the concept of faith that James has is just mere head knowledge. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? See, he was justified who? In front of men. Because God had declared him righteous 14 years earlier just by faith. But James is using justification as when not when you're declared righteous by God, but when you're proven righteous before men. I mean, after God declared Abram righteous, Abram still ended up having sex with his wife's slave, Hagar, bearing a child through her. So he really didn't seem to be too righteous. But it was years later when he performed the act of proving himself righteous before others. And then it's summed up in James 2:26 that true characteristic of true saving faith is that it produces good works. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Another characteristic of true saving faith is it does not seek glory. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. True saving faith doesn't say, well, I want to be number one, I want to be a teacher and all. Hey, if God calls you to be a teacher, be a teacher. But teachers incur stricter judgment, so don't just be in it for the glory. Now, God puts a burning desire in your heart to be a teacher, then praise God, but don't do it for the glory. By the way, there's not a heck of a lot of glory in it. You want some glory, go into start a Christian rock band. I love Norman Geisler, love reading his works, and I love the preaching of the late Walter Martin. But you will find pictures, you'll not find any pictures or posters of any of those guys on my wall. But you'll find in my daughter's bedroom posters of all her favorite bands, rap bands, Christian rap bands, and Christian rock bands and stuff. And that's very common. So it's much more likely that you pick up a guitar, strum a guitar, that there's glory, more glory in that than there is in preaching. Somehow, if a guy is doing a good preaching job, it's a lot easier to get the point across to people, put the focus on the Lord. But there's something about music that is so attractive that even godly ministers often, it's so easy for people to, young people to glorify them. But don't seek glory, a characteristic of true saving faith. True saving faith also tames the tongue. James 3, verses 8 to 10 speaks about that the tongue is the, if a man who truly tames his tongue has got his whole body under control. True saving faith, another characteristic, it receives its wisdom from above. Verse 17 of chapter 3. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So, true saving faith receives wisdom from above. Chapter 4, verse 3. Does not seek sinful pleasures. You ask and do not receive because you ask the wrong motive, but you may spend it on your pleasures. How many times do we see these guys claiming Corvettes in Jesus' name? You should ask God for things in accordance with His will, seeking to please Him, not to please yourself. If it's His will to give you a Corvette, fine. But we shouldn't be asking for things for our own pleasure, which is most often the case. Humbly submit to true saving faith. Those who have true saving faith, they humbly submit to God. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So humbly submit to God. True saving faith is not arrogant. Verses 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. There are people that are out there that will tell you that you create your own reality by the spoken words of your mouth. You confess things into existence and believe things into existence. James says, no, you don't. James said, you can't even control the amount of oxygen that comes into the Earth's atmosphere. And so that is arrogance. We should say, if God wills, then my business will grow. If God wills, then I'll build a church next year. If God wills, we'll bring people into the church. Now, he's not so much, James is not so much concerned about, James isn't the kind of guy that he sat there and said, yeah, tomorrow I think I'm gonna go sell a few things and make a profit. James would say, hey, you gotta say, if the Lord wills. James isn't concerned about the vocabulary so much as he's concerned about the attitude. And what he was seeing in the wealthy business people of his area was that they were acting like they were in full control. And as long as they did the right thing the next day, they were going to prosper, period. As if there were certain laws that even God was subject to. James is saying, look, if it's God's will, your business is going to prosper. But if it's God's will, the martyr could be an earthquake and you could die no matter how good of a businessman you are. True saving faith does what it knows is right. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. True saving faith awaits Christ's return. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. He says, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So true saving faith awaits Christ's return. True saving faith, verse 12. It does not take oaths. It is honest. In other words, when you say yes, everybody believes you. Nobody tells you to swear on a stack of Bibles because you're so honest. True saving faith also prays for the sick. Verse 14 of James 5, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. True saving faith also acknowledges sin. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Doesn't mean telling everybody about your sin, but a Christian that you can confide in, acknowledging your sin to them, not being a hypocrite, pretending to be somebody that you're not, and maybe the time might come where there might need to be public confession as well. Verses 19 and 20, true saving faith confronts brethren in error. My brethren, if any among you stray from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so if a guy's going off on a tangent, sinning, if he doesn't persevere in the faith, it's evidence that he never really was saved. And so therefore you should try to convince him and bring him back. And so you could help this person come to a true knowledge of Christ, or if he is already a believer, just help save him an awful lot of discipline from the Lord in his life. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the author is Peter the Apostle. This was universally accepted, by the way, by the early church. Look at verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. The author is the Apostle Peter, universally accepted by the church. The readers are primarily they're Gentile Christians spread out through Asia Minor. And the Christians in Asia Minor We find out that they're mostly Gentiles in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Well, the Jews were always a people. You know, and he's saying, you were once not a people, but now you are. He's saying that you're the Gentiles. You were once not a nation, but now you're God's chosen nation in the church. So he's talking about being spiritual Jews, not physical Jews. So primarily Gentile Christians in the Asia Minor area. Let's see, the date, probably written before 64 A.D. And it was probably written from Rome. He says it was written from Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13. But Babylon was a very common code word for Rome back then. If you didn't want to give your whereabouts to the state without to get you, which was the case around that time under Caesar Nero. The theme Peter wants to share, God's perspective on suffering and persecution. By the way, I left out something real important about James. James seems to be primarily a commentary on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, he might, even though he wasn't a believer, he might have heard Jesus preaching that. I tend to think, though, it just shows that at least the sayings of Jesus were recorded by Matthew, who was probably the stenographer for the apostles. At least the sayings of Jesus, you know, everybody's trying to date Matthew between 60 and 80 A.D. I think we need to say that at least the sayings of Jesus were written by Matthew right when Jesus was saying it. I mean, you had a tax collector, a businessman, had to keep good records, he'd be your prime candidate for a secretary. But I think that James was looking at least the embryo form of what later became the Gospel of Matthew, and was commenting on it. That the book of James was kind of a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount by Christ, which means that an earlier date for Matthew should be sought. But the theme of 1 Peter, God's perspective on sufferings and persecution. So let's take a look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter begins with Peter focusing on the believer's salvation. He says in the last three verses of verse 1, who are chosen, and then he picks it up in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Then in verses 3 to 9, he goes into a beautiful discourse about our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, and the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found the result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. After talking about the believer's salvation, he talks about the believer's sanctification. The fact that once you're saved, you enter into the process of sanctification, God sets you more and more apart for His holy purposes. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. But like the Holy One who calls you, be yourselves also, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to be set apart and to live holy lives through His power. Verses 18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, and your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Verse 21 to 23, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for the sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. So when you're born again of imperishable seed, it's seed that never dies. And that's one of the reasons why a believer cannot lose his salvation. Chapter 2, verse 1, still talking about the believers. Sanctification. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, itself, put aside the old man, the old sinfulness. Verses 4 and 5, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are spiritual priesthood. Verses 9 to 12, we already read about verses 9 and 10 that God is called to be a... let me read it again. Verses 9 to 12 in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Take a look then he not only talks about the believer's salvation and the believer's sanctification, but he talks about the believer's submissiveness. Verses 13 and 14, submit to the governing authorities. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So submit to the government. Also submit to your boss. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Verses 20 to 22, again, and they talk about submit to a boss, but here the idea of suffering begins to enter the picture. Verses 20 to 22, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Because you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That he who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 24 talks about Christ dying for our sins, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. The believer in family life is mentioned in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Look at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Verse 7, you know, a lot of ladies will say, well, I would submit to my husband if he was a believer, but he's not a believer, he's not Christ-like, so I'm not going to submit to him. Paul says, if your husband's not a believer, by your submitting to him, that might help lead him to Christ. Peter says that. Verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands, love your wives and be nice to them and understanding with them, and wives, submit to your husbands, to the believer and family life. The believer in the church, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The believer in suffering, starting in verses 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the right, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And that's, of course, a good passage for apologetics as well. Verses 17 to 22 also talk about the believer and suffering, for 1 Peter. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison.
Yeah, falling behind.